Okay, can you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. One of the most popular 20th century hymns, and we've just sung it, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it was written by Thomas Chisholm, who died in 1960. And the words of the hymn were his response to the teaching of the Bible. What he was saying in this hymn is, it's true, God is faithful. He was a school teacher who became a Christian when he was 27. He tried to become a church minister soon afterwards, but just for a couple of years because it wasn't his calling. And so he became an insurance salesman instead, which he was then for the rest of his life. He was a member of the body of Christ with no dramatic story, like many of us. Some would say it was an ordinary conversion. But he followed the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in the faithfulness of God. And at some point he wrote a poem about it, which has been sung millions of times ever since, and no doubt will continue to be sung until the Lord returns. God is faithful, our text says. And Thomas Chisholm wrote, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And so we're going to take a little look at the faithfulness of God this morning. Someone might say, how do you know? How can we tell? How do people know anything? Many years ago, a question was set for an outstanding physics student, and he was asked to describe how he could determine the height of a skyscraper with a barometer. And so we replied, tie a long piece of string to the barometer, then lower it from the roof to the ground, and the length of the string plus the length of the barometer would equal the height of the building. And though the answer was correct, didn't display any knowledge of physics, did it? And everyone in the room knew that. So he was allowed 6 minutes in which to provide an answer. So for 5 minutes he sat in silence, unable to decide which of his answers to use. So being advised to hurry up, he replied that he'd thought of 5 ways in which it could be done. He said, well, you could drop the barometer from the roof and measure the time it takes to reach the ground. The height can then be worked out from the formula, and he gave the formula. But bad luck for the barometer. Or if the sun's shining, you can measure the height of the barometer, and then the length of the shadow, and then you can measure the length of the skyscraper's shadow, and thereafter, it's just a matter of simple proportions, isn't it, to work out the height of the skyscraper. If you want to be highly scientific, you could swing the barometer like a pendulum, first at ground level and then on the top of the skyscraper, and the height can be worked out by the difference in the gravitational force restoring, and again he gave the formula. Or if you merely want to be orthodox, he said, you could use the barometer to measure the air pressure on the roof and on the ground, unless this is the one that they were looking for, and convert the difference in millibars into feet to give the height of the building. But undoubtedly the best way would be to knock on the caretaker's door and say to him, I'll give you a nice new barometer if you tell me the height of this skyscraper. He was from Denmark and his name was Niels Bohr. And he went on to great achievements in the fields of physics. He won a Nobel Prize in 1922 for the theory of the hydrogen bomb and became Denmark's greatest scientist. He died in Copenhagen in 1962, 2 years after Thomas Chisholm died. So how do we know something? The scientists will say that we can test it in various circumstances. And we've tested the height of the skyscraper in many ways, haven't we? And observe carefully what happens. And if it's repeatable by anyone else, anywhere in the world, then we know that the theory is indeed a fact and it becomes scientific law. Such as what's the boiling point of water? What's the speed of light? What figure is pi, etc. And Christianity can be verified in a similar way. In particular, we can examine the life and teaching and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See how they measure up. See what other people said about it. How are they consistent? Then we can also listen to the claims that people made who say they know him as their God. And to some degree, in many instances, their lives are changed from how they lived before they believed in the gospel to lives that become more like his life, his morals, and his faithfulness. The apostle tells us in this passage God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he compares himself, whom the Christians know, to also be faithful, if they were to think about how he was with them when he was amongst them the first time. He compares himself with God, who was also faithful, who always acts in the same way. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. He says, surely God is faithful. His faithfulness goes without saying. And you might even read it as though Paul's making an oath appealing to God as his witness, that he's not the kind of man who says one thing and then means another. He doesn't say two different things at the same time. Our message to you is not yes and no, verse 18. And I call on the faithful and true God as my witness that this is so. And whether or not that's how the verse is to be understood, there's no question that Paul declares that God himself is a trustworthy Lord. So how do we know that God is faithful? Remember, there were six ways that our student scientist found that he could measure the height of a building using a barometer. And there are three ways that the apostle tells us here in this passage that God is faithful. I know there are other ways, but Paul tells us the three ways here, and we want to stick to the passage. We know God is faithful because Jesus Christ is not the great deceiver. Verse 18. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And because Paul's Saviour was not the great deceiver, then neither was he. He didn't talk out of both sides of his mouth to further his own ends. And Paul would explain later on the reason for the change in his plans to visit them. But for now, he's concerned with the accusation that the message that he preached was unreliable. His message wasn't two contradictory things, because the message of Jesus isn't two contradictory things. And so Paul's claim is, just as our Saviour is, so are we. Who came first, the Lord or his messengers? And clearly Jesus came first, didn't he? And he set the tone for his apostles and their message. His church is his body. He was trustworthy, and as a consequence, so should they be, and so should we be. They have to be, as we said before, or no one would listen to them. And so the church, and by the church we mean everyone in it, must also be straight, as it teaches everything that Jesus said. Whether it's in the Old Testament or in the Gospels, as he revealed the Gentiles' church's doctrine, to the Apostle Paul. We've got no right to modify the words of Jesus or to interpret them to mean something different to what he said. For instance, we can't change this great claim of his, no man comes to the Father but by me, to mean every man can find his own way to God, as some might say today. We can't call him a child of his time either. We're children of our time, but not him. Because he's the Lord of the years, isn't he? We've got one commission, and that's to proclaim the gospel as it was written down for us. And we all know that gospel, don't we? That Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And if we take anything away from that, or we try to add to it, then we make it a false gospel. And anyone who believes a corrupted gospel isn't saved. We can't play games with scriptures. Not like our politicians who seem at this interminable time of Brexit or not, as the case may be, are demonstrating time and time again to be saying one thing and then meaning another to suit their own particular jockeying position at the time, and then maybe something else the next day. Who is this person Paul preached? Verse 19 says he's the Son of God. The first phrase that he uses. God has a son. That's remarkable in itself, isn't it? But this isn't any God, but the God of the Old Testament, the God of Genesis 1:1. The God who was thought by some to be absolutely alone, and who spoke the heavens and the earth into being. The God of Israel. The only one true God. But it turns out that he always had a son. We in many ways are just like our fathers, aren't we? Carol often says to me, you're just like your dad. And it's usually when she's got something to say, shall we say. I'm not going to elaborate. But however much I like him or not, then both he and I are 100% human. In the same way that the Son of God is 100% God, just like his Father in every way, as well as being 100% human. So here we are presented with an infinite, eternal, unchangeable Son of the infinite, eternal and unchangeable Father. If the Father is truth, then the Son is truth too. If the Father is light, then the Son is light. If the Father is trustworthy, then the Son is trustworthy. The next phrase Paul uses is Jesus Christ, verse 9. He was Jesus, the son of Joseph, but he was also the Christ. It's a title, like prince or an office like a doctor or a rank like captain. Christ means anointed. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, or the Anointed One. There were many men called Jesus at that time. One's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus, who's called Justice, also sends greetings. It was a common name, but only one Jesus was God's eternal Son and was anointed by him. During the Old Testament, there were offices like prophets and priests and kings. And there's a moving scene in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16. And you all know it. It's where Samuel arrives at Bethlehem and says to the elders of the city that he's come in peace to make a sacrifice. And the people are invited to gather at the altar. And Samuel knows it's one of the sons of Jesse who's going to be the new king of Israel. And so Jesse summons his son Eliab, but it's not him. And Abinadab next, but it's not him either. Nor is it Shammah. And all seven sons pass before Samuel, but the new king isn't among them. So he said to Jesse, are all these your sons? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse said. He's tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him, because we won't sit down till he arrives. So he sent and had him brought, and he was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day the Spirit of the Lord came down upon David in power. The Lord Jesus was also anointed, but not with oil, which was only a symbol. He was anointed with the reality that the oil represented, the Holy Spirit. When he was baptized with John and his public ministry began, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And so he was set apart as God's anointed one, the promised Messiah, the divinely appointed prophet, priest and king, Israel's Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And we shouldn't think that the name Jesus is simply the name of his human nature. Even the name Jesus has implications of deity, because it means Jehovah saves, or salvation is of Jehovah. And you might remember the context in which his name was given, because neither Mary nor Joseph were allowed to choose his name, were they? God summoned an angel into his presence and told Joseph to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1 ends with the phrase, and he gave him the name Jesus. But back to our passage. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy. You Corinthians, when we first came to you, you knew nothing about Jesus. But God sent us to you. And we came to tell you plainly these things about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the message came about by me, Paul, and through Silas and Timothy. Three different people, but it was the same message. There was no attempt to deceive the first time, and there isn't now. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by those three men, was not yes and no. So that after they'd been there with you, were you even more confused as to who Jesus was and what he did? In him it was always yes, says Paul. When the Father's love for the world meant he had to send his only begotten Son to be born of a virgin, yes, said the Lord Jesus, and he came to the stable. And when it was time for the Father's plan to redeem the world through him, and there on the cross, again, yes, said the Son. And when he cried to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God didn't answer him. Even then the Son said yes, as he was separated from his Father and punished there for our sins. The Lord Jesus always affirmed his Father and his plan to save mankind. He always said yes. So the first proof that God is a faithful God is the straightforward nature of Jesus, the Son of God. He doesn't baffle, he doesn't hide away, and he presented himself, as we heard before, for all to see as we read through the Gospels. The second reason we know that God's faithful is because he never fails to keep his promise, or his promises. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us, verse 20. When man fell, God brought judgment, but also promise. Death came into the human race, and man was driven out from the garden. But God also said that through the seed of the woman, one will be born who would bruise the serpent's head. And generations later, God met with Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and told him that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the line of the promised seed of the woman was narrowed down to one family alone. From Abraham, through Isaac, who wasn't his oldest son. And then through Jacob, who wasn't his oldest son either. And then through Jacob's fourth son, bypassing 11 brothers. Jacob's fourth son, Judah. 11 generations later, Samuel went to Bethlehem and anointed one of Jesse's sons, the youngest, David, as king. And from this kingly line, God said that he would raise up a righteous branch. And so the Messiah came from a line taken directly through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David, not through any of the other families of Israel or of mankind, just as God said. And then the promises of God become even more specific. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, Genesis 49, verse 10. Where was Jesus Christ born? Just before the government of Judah collapsed with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Then there was a promise that the child will be born in a certain small town. But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the smallest, small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is ruler over Israel. And again, this is exactly where he was born. Not the Bethlehem, 70 miles north of Jerusalem, in Zebulun, but the one in Judah. God's promises are yes, in Christ. And there are more promises. In fact, those which speak of the coming Messiah were to be calculated as numbering 322. They cover such matters as his family's social status, his lifestyle, his generation, his demeanour, his teaching, and his extraordinary powers. They include even some of the events surrounding his death. The prophet said he would be forsaken by his followers. They said he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which would then be used to buy a potter's field. They said he'd be wrongly accused. He'd be tortured and humiliated. And they said in response that he wouldn't retaliate. And they said he'd be executed among common criminals. And they also said he'd be put to death by crucifixion, a form of execution never carried out at the time by the Jews. They also said at the time of his death that he would pray for his executioners. They said that none of his bones would be broken. They said that his body would be pierced, and people would cast lots to see who would get his clothing. Quoted from John Blanchard in his book Y2K. Of course, it didn't happen in the year 2000, did it? We didn't go to be with the Lord in the year 2000, so he got all that right, did John, but he didn't get that particular bit right. God made all these promises, but see what Paul states in our text. No matter how many promises God's made, they're yes in Christ, verse 20. There's one more promise that's made in Psalm 16, verse 10, where the promised Messiah is thinking of his resurrection and speaking prophetically to God and said, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And Peter told the crowd in Jerusalem on that first Pentecost after the resurrection these words, "Christ is risen and lives as God promised." It's another yes promise, isn't it, in Christ? Why is this fulfilment, the fulfilment of this promise, particularly important with regard to what Paul's writing here in the Corinthians? Well, it's because it's the foundation for this message that Paul brought to them. All that the Greek philosophers had offered them were the words of Aristotle, "Death's a dreadful thing, for it's the end." But our Saviour, the one who Paul met on the Damascus Road, demonstrated that it isn't, didn't he? As Peter said, God's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in him, amen to the glory of God through us, in verse 20. The third evidence that God's faithful here in this passage is because we know that God is faithful because he enables us to stand firm in Christ. God isn't like the starter in a race, getting us on our marks and firing the pistol and then wandering off and have nothing more to do with us. He doesn't say, "Now it's up to you." He's with us throughout the entire Christian life. Verse 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And this is how Thomas Chisholm came to believe that God is faithful. And so he wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness." How is it that he agreed with Paul and Silas and Timothy? How is it that many of us believe in the faithfulness of God? Is it because we're more religious than others? Is it because we're holier than others? Or because we're better people? It's nonsense, isn't it? It's because God has helped us to stand firm in Christ. As the apostle says here, "Now it's God who makes us both us and you, stand firm in Christ." Paul's been telling them of the hardships that he suffered, that he was under such great pressure that he even despaired of his life. But he's still going on trusting in God and doing the work that God gave him to do. Why doesn't he just cave in? Why isn't he lying on the floor of the prison, wallowing in self-pity? Because he says God makes us stand in Christ. And he's the same God who helps who will help you to stand firm in Christ too. Think about the branch of the vine for a minute. It's pretty weak all by itself, isn't it? But joined to the vine, in the vine, what do we say? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and he becomes a fruit bearer. And so too Paul and Silas and Timothy would have been helpless on their own. Without Christ they could have done nothing, but in Christ they stood firm. Do we firmly believe the promises of God in Christ? Do we get the benefits of those promises as we abide in Christ? Verbs stand fast in the present tense, and we can make it our purpose to stand firm day by day in Christ. It's our present privilege, isn't it? But it's also our obligation. And if you look at the words, you could see that the tenses of the verb change into the past, as Paul describes three divine acts of sovereign grace which God has done for all his people. First, he anointed us. It's in the past tense. It's already done. God himself did this for us. He didn't send a prophet like Samuel to do it. It was he himself who came to Corinth, or to Biddulph, or Kisgrove, or even Malcolm. Wherever it was where we trusted in Christ as our Saviour. And there he anointed us with his Spirit. Again, it's in the past tense. He came to those who were rich and to those who were poor, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And I don't know if there are many Jews in Malkop or even Kisgrove, but if there were and they trusted in Jesus, their Messiah, or our Saviour, then he would have anointed them as well. It doesn't matter anymore who we are or where we live, as it did under the Old Covenant. Gentiles as well as Jews, the Spirit would come upon them all, and so that they would declare the wonderful works that God has done. And there's not one single Christian who is unanointed as a son or daughter of God, and one day will share in his inheritance too. And because of that, we have right of access to the Father, don't we? Just as his son always has had. Except when he was bearing our sins there on the cross. And as we learned in Romans, we can come into his presence in the name of Jesus and cry, Abba Father, to our Father in heaven. And then he'll give us his undivided attention. There was a time when only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter into the Holy of Holies, one day a year. But we can enter in at any time and remain there with God as long as we wish, because God has anointed us sons and daughters of God, because we are in Christ. As ambassadors for him, here in Biddulph, or Kisgrove, or even Malkop. And second, he sent his seal of ownership on us, verse 22. It's a bit like the deeds of your house, assuming the bank doesn't still have its share in them. They say that house belongs to you. In the ancient world, if it was an important document produced by someone in authority, then he'd pour warm wax on it and put his own unique seal upon it. Those things are legally his and nobody else's. And that seal is the mark of authenticity. And God sealed us who trust in him through Jesus Christ. We're the document. And the seal is the Holy Spirit living within us. And he's confirmed that those who put their trust in Jesus belong to him by setting his seal upon them. Saul of Tarsus, he's now mine. The Philippian jailer, he's mine as well. Paul Tabiner, he's mine, and you can put your own name there. When God regenerates us, he sets his seal of ownership on us. These are mine, he says, and God is faithful towards us. And the seal isn't a spiritual experience, but it's the Holy Spirit himself, which is a free gift from God to us. We didn't earn it, and we didn't work for it. We haven't had to agonise over it and plead with God for a second blessing. We haven't had to prove ourselves faithful for a long time, because when we first trusted in Christ as our Saviour, he set his seal upon us. Because he's faithful and has committed himself to taking us as his own. And it doesn't matter how many times we fail, he remains faithful to his promise. And the Corinthians are our prime example. Those Corinthians who divided after different leaders, who fell into sin and tolerated wickedness in the congregation that even those who lived amongst them shuddered at. But God said that those people in Corinth, no matter how many times they fail, are still mine, because I've set my seal upon them. Does that mean we can do as we like when we've been sealed by God? Well, you already know the answer to that one. Remember what was written to the Ephesians: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. You have him. You've been sealed by him. Then don't grieve him. And thirdly, he's put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Verse 22. And this is another picture from the business world, isn't it? If you want a top-of-the-range computer or a car or even a house, the advert says you can have it if you pay a deposit. And you don't need to pay the rest until next year or 5 years or 25 years, whatever it is. Just put down the deposit and it's yours. And you pay the deposit and it is yours, isn't it? You've got the use of it, provided you keep up the payments, that is. So what do we pay God to have him? Well, what down payment do we make? That doesn't fit, does it? All we did was believe him and his message to us. It was God who paid the deposit. He's made us his own, and another confirmation that we are his. He paid a deposit guaranteeing that we are his. And it's he who keeps us. The deposit is God himself. The cost to God is God himself. Sent into the hearts of sinners as a guarantee that he will also perform the rest. Because it's he who sanctifies us. And it's he who will one day glorify us to become like his Son, so that one day we can share in all that is his. He's guaranteed to us that heaven is to come, and glory is to come, and likeness to Christ is also to come, to rule and reign with him during the kingdom, and then on into the new heavens and the new earth. There's a chorus we used to sing at Sunday school, isn't there? Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. But going back for a minute to Thomas Chisholm, and you see now why he wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness." He'd simply met with Jesus Christ through all that had been revealed to us in that book that you hold in. He'd come to Christ and he found himself to be faithful to all that he'd said. He'd read the promises of God in his word about the Messiah who would come, and found that God always keeps his promises. Then all through his Christian life, God helped him to stand firm by giving him the indwelling Holy Spirit, who sealed him as a guarantee that one day he would complete the work that he'd begun in Thomas Chisholm. Amen. Number 258. 258. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus.